So we've been, the last 2 weeks, we've been in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. And we have not made it very far each week. And we've gotten through about verse 14. But my goal is to finish chapter 11 today, which will get us through verse 40. So we're going to get from, like, you know, from verse 11 or 12 through verse 40. But a lot of this today is a little more narrative that we can read and talk about. Without having to study every word and talk about every hero of faith along the way. Last week we studied, I guess, verses about 8 through 14, something like that, 8 through 13. And we talked about a number of heroes of the faith. We talked about Abraham in particular. And we talked about Abraham's call, his faithfulness to his call. When God called him, he didn't know where he was going or what he was going to do, but he was obedient and faithful to that call, and he got up and he left. And we also talked about one of the promises that God had made Abraham and Sarah, and that was the promise that they would have a line of children that would be as numerous as the grains of sand on the sea. And, of course, you know the story of Abraham and how Abraham and Sarah had sort of given up on God's promise and had decided to help God out by providing Sarah's handmaiden for Abraham to have a child with. And that's the son of Ishmael. That's the origin and the descendant of the Arab nation. So, and so they were both about 90 years old, and God had reminded them that he was the author of promises, and he was not one who did not keep his promises. And so God had reiterated the promise to Abraham and Sarah, and we talked about the three reactions they had, or the reactions, the three stages of the reactions. And, you know, Abraham and Sarah, what was their first reaction when, you know, God reminded them that they were going to be parents of their own natural child? They laughed. I mean, they looked at it and they said, you know, you got to be kidding me, you know. And so they laughed about it. And then, you know, my guess is that God and the angel didn't laugh along with them. And they decided, you know, oh my gosh, this is actually God speaking to us. Maybe this is not a joke. Maybe this is real. Maybe this is something that's going to happen. And so the dawn of reality began to come into them. And then thirdly, they began to believe the impossible. And we talked about how the impossible is only the impossible in our eyes. That to God, possible and impossible don't even relate, because anything God desires is possible. No matter how far out of the laws of physics it is for us, no matter how far out of our known grasp of knowledge. And all through the Bible, we can see where God has defied what we would call logic. And miracles have happened through raising of the dead, turning the water into wine at the celebration in Cana, the lightning coming down, the parting of the Red Sea, the Passover angels. I mean, there are so many stories in the Old and New Testament where God has done the impossible, and so we came to the discussion point that one of the things about faith is not just believing what we understand, but believing what we don't understand. And not just believing what we don't understand, but trusting that God can do what we think is impossible. And that's kind of an end result. You know, when we always talk about faith, in that God will sometimes let us go to where we have no other avenue but Him. And He is the last avenue of hope we have, because all of the traditional avenues that we have used, our own capability, our own money, our own everything, we have run out of. We're exhausted with. We don't know what else to do. We turn to God. And then when the miracle happens, the good part about that is we know that God did it, because there was no other way it could happen. And we see that in healings. We see that in many, many ways today. And, of course, being human as we are excited about that. But then give us about 24 hours, and that begins to fade from our memory, and we begin to go back to doubting and all the other stuff that we do. And so part of this discussion of faith is a discussion about how faith is not only important when God calls us to do something and gives us a mission, but it's also important during the dark times between the time the mission is given and the time that it's fulfilled. We talked about Noah and the 120 years before the flood. And we talked about the dark days in between when he was mocked and ridiculed, and how the faith kept him going. And it would have been easy to say, well, you know, I don't know, God asked me to do this. I built this ark. I've made a fool of myself. My family is the butt of jokes, and, you know, where I live. And so I've had it. I'm quitting. I'm going to go back to whatever it is I did before. You know, I'm going to go back and I'm going to do that. And, but Noah didn't do that. We see Abraham didn't do that. We see in the valley of despair, they still looked to God for hope, and they still held out hope. And that's a key point. And today we're going to start at verse 13, and let's take a look at verse 13. And some of these we're going to go through pretty quickly, so I'll try to hit as many of the high points as I can. I want to read 13 through 16. If somebody has that handy and want to read 13 through 16, that'd be great.
These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek their country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned.
Through 16.
But now they declare a better country, that is, an heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
Okay, interesting verses, because he says all these people, he's really talking about all of these heroes of faith that he's mentioned in the previous part of this chapter. You know, that's Abel and Enoch and, you know, on through the list of people that we've talked about. And he says, all these were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Which means, you know, let's take Abraham, for example. Abraham was called to go to the land of promise and to go start things there, and he got there, but he wandered through the area, and they lived in tents, and they never saw that city that they wanted to build. They, because God led them there, and they did what God wanted them to do, but they never got to the full fulfillment of God's promise. But they were faithful along the way. He had that son. That son began to grow, and through the son and through the promise of God through Abraham is where that would come true. We know Moses. We'll talk about him in a bit, but Moses got to the promised land, but God wouldn't let him go into the promised land. And you remember, Moses could get up on the mountain and look over the land and see it, but God didn't allow him to go into it. And yet he was faithful all through that. And so all of these that he's talked about were faithful even in the dark times, and they were confident that this promise would come to pass, even if they didn't live to see it, because they believed in God, they had faith in God, they knew that God wouldn't lie to them. And he says, they admitted they were aliens and strangers on earth. Some of yours may say strangers and pilgrims, some of yours may say strangers and sojourners. Whatever your translation means or says, there's really two items here. One is a stranger in a land. So if you are a stranger in the land, what does that mean? Yeah, it's the kind of you're not from around here. You know, everybody has been to a place where you're not from around there, and so you're a stranger. What? MIs, move-inners. And so we're, you know, aliens are people that are not from around here. They're strangers. They've maybe moved in, but they're here anyway, and they're strangers. Now, sojourners is similar to that, but what's the difference in a sojourner or a pilgrim? They're here for a purpose, and they're probably staying for a while. They are here, and a sojourner is like a traveler. It's somebody that's come to your land for something. And so, you know, so it's interesting that he's put these two together, because not only are we all these people of faith, not only were they aliens to the land, but they were there for a purpose. They were there on a mission. They were called to come do something. They were travelers there for a purpose. They were not, you know, you can say they're just passing through. You know, they're there for a bit. But, you know, they're not really part of the culture. They're not really part of the indigenous element that lived there. And isn't it interesting that when God called people to go establish his promised land, he didn't call them out of what would be the city of Jerusalem later. He called them from what is modern-day Iraq, Ur of Chaldees, to go and form that land. So it wasn't a racial quality or an indigenous quality he was looking for. It was a faith quality. He was calling someone who had the faith to go do what he wanted to do. It says, and people who say such things now show they are looking for a country of their own. In other words, they were coming through. They were looking to build something. They were looking to do something. And he says, people, let me see, if they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had the opportunity to return. So a sojourner, there's a point in time when a sojourner will decide to stay and make a difference, or will decide to go home. And, you know, those of us that are move-inners and have moved up here, most of us here have decided to stay and make a difference. We could have decided to move home. You know, we come up here and we live for 6 months and we decide, you know, we want to go back to the city, we want to do something else, we move back. And so he's just making a point that the pilgrims, these old people of faith, were people that came as aliens, they stayed for a purpose, and then they decided that this is where they were going to build and make a difference. They were going to stay where they were. And so he's making that point about the men of faith that he's called on. And then he says in verse 17, oh, and he also says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. Well, the city he's prepared, they don't have yet, but the city he's prepared will come. And so God is not ashamed of them, however, because they've thrown their lot in with God. They've accepted him by faith, and they're going to follow him regardless of where that takes them, you know, where that obedience to that faith takes them. And then we start in verse 17, a whole section of what we call, what I call the by faiths. By faiths. There's like 11 of them that will come in a row. And we're going to read them, and then we're going to come back and talk about them. We're going to read the first three or four of them. And then we're going to stop and talk, and then we're going to come back and read the balance of them. So in verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, did receive Isaac back from death. So Abraham was prepared to sacrifice Isaac. You know, we all think about, oh my gosh, I mean, how could we ever do that? You know, especially you're 90 years old and you give this child is born into your family, this child of promise. And you recall in the story that God told him that Isaac is the child of promise, not Ishmael. Ishmael is going to be blessed because he's of Abraham's seed, but he's not the child of promise. The child of promise is Isaac. And he's about to sacrifice him. And we, you know, it plays in our own mind how we would ever do that kind of a thing. I mean, we can just be thankful we're never called on to do that kind of a faith step. But, you know, so he says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, did receive Isaac back. And then by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. We know there's a little bit of a checkered past there, too, if you go back and read the story of Jacob and Esau and sort of the trickery that got the blessing. There's some other things involved in it. But Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. And then it says, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. So he rips through about five generations here of sons of promise of the patriarch he's talking about. And the one thing in common about all of these is they lived their life, and by faith they pronounced that blessing of God onto their offspring because they were not going to live to see the promise that God had had for them, but they were faithful in passing that blessing off to the child of promise that they had. So all of these men at the point of death were still faithful to God and still passing the promise, even though if you go back and read the Old Testament accounts, there's some checkered pasts in here in terms of, you know, their faith and lack of faith, you know, what their brothers did to them, you know, and all kinds of wonderful stories in the Old Testament. And even Joseph asked that his bones be brought out of Egypt, even though he had become a mighty, I guess, satrap or whatever you want to call it, a pharaoh, you know, and administered the grain and all the other story. You remember the story about Joseph and his brothers and all of that, the 7 years famine. Even all of that, when he died, the promise he wanted out of his heirs was to take his bones back with them and bury them in the promised land. And so, you know, they were confident that this was going to happen. And then we started verse 23 to talk about Moses. And if, as I've mentioned before, Moses probably one of the key and most revered figures in the Hebrew faith. Not the least of which is because Moses delivered them from the Egyptians' hand through the Exodus. He delivered the Ten Commandments to them. He is the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, which they revere and they, you know, they follow. So Moses is a giant in the land of the Hebrews, for who he is, for what he did, for what he accomplished, for the faith that he showed. He's an example for all of them. We saw early in the Hebrew letter how the writer made the point that as great as Moses was, Jesus was greater. And he went on to go through that narrative in the early chapters of this book. So he comes back to Moses again, and he starts another by faith. And he says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, we think about Moses as having faith, but what about Moses' parents? You know, this was the time when there was a decree about killing the oldest son of the Hebrew children. When they were born, they would be killed by the Egyptians. And so the parents wouldn't kill him. They hid him in the bushes. And we know the story of creating a little basket of bulrushes and putting Moses in it. And he floats down the river, and Pharaoh's daughter out on the porch picks Moses up and raises him as her own child. And they were all taken by his beauty. You know, he must have been an extraordinary child. And they talk about in the Hebrew some of the stories around Moses, how people, even when he was being raised in the courts of Pharaoh, when he would walk down the street, people would stop and stare at him because he was like something they'd never seen before. And we all know, because we're veterans of the Ten Commandments, you know, that when we see the radiance of God, we see you know, Abraham with his white hair, Charlton Heston, we know he stands out in the crowd. So how much more would Moses have stood out, you know, in these crowds, because he is, you know, being blessed by God. We're gonna talk later about the glory of God. I want to relay a little story to you. Maybe not this week, but probably next week. But anyway, so Moses is raised by the daughter of Pharaoh. And it says in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ and of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, but persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. A lot of comment here. Let me just cover it quickly. We know the story. If we go back into early in the Old Testament, we can read the story in Exodus and, you know, all of the story about Moses. Moses was distraught at the plight of the Hebrews. In fact, he was very uncomfortable with the way the Pharaohs were treating them and as slaves. And you remember the situation. He, one of the I mean, he knew he was Hebrew. He, I guess his mother, who was his nursemaid when he was born, and then Pharaoh's daughter had sort of probably told him how he came to pass, and he put two and two together and knew he was of Hebrew descent, and he was drawn to that background. Even though he'd been educated by Pharaoh, even though he'd gone to the best schools, he had been taught all of the skills that the enlightened ones in that Egyptian community had to offer. He was drawn to God and drawn to these Hebrew people. The power of God was strong for him. And when he saw someone mistreating one of the Hebrew slaves, he killed that person. And even as an Egyptian, he knew that would be a problem. But he didn't run because he was afraid. He left because he didn't want to bring more trouble to the Hebrew people. So he left and went to Midian. And he met his wife in Midian. And she was the daughter of Jethro. And he began to have a family there. And God began to deal with him there about bringing him back to Egypt. And so he came back. And he came back, and, we all remember from the stories that we've seen in the movies about him coming back and all the, trouble he caused Pharaoh. Pharaoh was still mad at him, but he didn't kill him because he was, his daughter's son. And so he let him come into the court, and you remember the pronouncement about let my people go and all that kind of stuff. And of course they pronounced the death of all, the firstborn children. And Moses had pronounced that Pharaoh's, whatever he pronounced to the Hebrew people would be done to him. And so when he pronounced the death of the firstborn, that was the plague that was going to happen to them. And by faith, now just think for a minute, they've been in captivity all this time. You know, we look back on them today, and we look back on them, and we have all of the Old Testament and all the New Testament to look at, and we're comfortable sitting here and in Dawsonville, our surroundings, and where we are. We're not in the same situation they were. They had been in captivity for hundreds of years, and yet when God said through Moses, we're going to kill a lamb and we're going to put the blood on the doorpost, and that doorpost, when the angel of death sees that blood, he's going to pass by. They did that out of faith. They did that because they knew that angel of death was going to come. And so before Pharaoh could execute his orders, God executed his. And we see the origin of the celebration of Passover. And we understand that as just a seminal moment in the life of Israel, because it cements that through faith, they followed God, and God saved them, delivered them. And of course, you know the story. They delivered, and Moses left, and they wandered in the wilderness. And before that, they came to the Red Sea. And he talks about the Red Sea in verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. And when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. So we see him recalling all of the things of faith of not only Moses, but of Moses' parents, the followers of Moses. People were, they followed Moses because they knew Moses was leading them according to God's plan, and they were faithful followers of Moses, at least at this time. And so they led them through the Red Sea, and all of that is kind of in the pantheon of faith that we talk about when we think about the Hebrews of faith. In verse 30, the writer begins to move off and talk about other things, and we're going to go through these pretty quickly. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. You remember that story in the Old Testament. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now, this is kind of interesting. She's the first woman called out here as one of the heroes of faith. And she was a prostitute. And if you remember, when they were coming in to see how they could possibly take Jericho, she let them stay at her house. They used that as a base of operations, because she was even though she was a prostitute, she recognized that they had come from God. And God paid her back by sparing her family. And so by faith, even though she had a pretty checkered background, You know, she was instrumental in the salvation and the conquering of Jericho. And one other thing, just as a note, if you go to Matthew, the first chapter, and you read the genealogy of Joseph, you will find they go through all this genealogy, and they mention Rahab as one of the genealogy members of Joseph. So she was not only, even though her past, she was elevated by her faith to be somebody they were proud of to have in their heritage and to call out that she was in their heritage because she was a heroine of the faith. Just kind of interesting. You know, we think about all of these people, and of course, you know, there's many others that you read about when you read about, and I know a lot of the women's studies have done the women of the of faith, and there's a lot of women's stories about faith all through the Old Testament and New Testament, as a matter of fact. And so there's a lot of other people. And then he says, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, or however you pronounce that, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions," talking about the three young men in Daniel's story, yeah, "quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." And so he's saying, I don't have time to tell you about all the other heroes of faith in the Old Testament, because that's all he's talking about right now. And then he says something interesting here. "Women received back their dead, raised to life again." That really comes out of 1 Kings, verse 17 through 24. It's actually another reference also, but that's about Elijah. And if you remember, Elijah was staying at a home where the woman died, her son died. And she said, "Prophet of God, why are you coming to visit me? And you come, and a plague has come, and my son has died." And so Elijah takes the son and goes out to have a conference with God and raises the son back to life. And so that's really the origin of that little piece of verse here. "Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that some might gain better resurrection." In other words, that some might live on to live the life that God had called them to live. "Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two." The prophet Isaiah was supposedly sawed in half as a punishment for not renouncing God. And he would not renounce God even when they were cutting him in half. So that's who that is, the prophet Isaiah. "They were put to death by the sword. They were went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated." Ten pages here. "The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." So he's talking about the Hebrews were complaining about some of the persecution they were having. Remember, this is about 60-65 AD, and a lot of persecution by the Romans going on. And you know, we know when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, there was wholesale Jews killed, carted off, their temples were desecrated, their books were destroyed. If they caught somebody reading one of the scriptures, they not only burned the scripture, but they burned the people. If they caught a mother and father circumcising a son because of the Old Testament rule on that, they killed both of them. I mean, it was just horrible what the Romans did in this period of time. And the Hebrews were suffering that. And so he's reminding them that they're not the first to suffer. They're not the last to suffer. And all the patriarchs all through the Bible suffered horrible things. Yet they believed in faith what God had called them to believe. They believed in the beginning, they believed in the end, and they believed in the dark times when things weren't going the way they wanted them to go. And he says the world was not worthy of them. But they died in faith. They died doing what God had called them to do. And in verse 39, he says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect? You know, we talked about before the whole notion, we saw it in the first couple of chapters of Hebrews, that God disciplines us. In verse 12, he's going to talk about that chapter 12. He's going to talk about discipline again. But we know that if we follow the Lord, we will suffer. We will have things happen in our lives. But God can make the best of them, and he can make them for good. And he makes a point early in the book of Hebrews that Jesus suffered and died to make him more perfect for us, to make him a better role model for us as a Savior, because he suffered all the things we suffered. He felt all the pains we suffered. So he comes back to them, and he finishes chapter 11, verse 40, by saying God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. So all the suffering that these patriarchs did, all the suffering that the Hebrews were going through then, by analogy, all the suffering we go through today makes us the more perfect instrument for God to use to dispense his grace and dispense, you know, his love and to dispense the care that we give to other people. Because, you know, we always ask, why me? Why did God, why did you do this to me? But in reality, God is preparing us to do something. Sometimes we don't fall into line, however, and we let anger turn into bitterness and bitterness turn into rage, and you know, we become bitter with God, we become bitter with our fellow man, we don't accept God, we walk away from God, we turn away from God. But these heroes of faith never did that. Regardless of the situation that they had, regardless of the difficulties they had, they stayed faithful to God because they saw beyond the present. And we talked about faith as being multiple elements. One of those elements is to be able to see the spirit side of God, be able to see beyond the physical that you look at, and also to be able to see the future and to be confident that God has given us a future, and if we're faithful to that future, no matter what happens to us in the present, God will protect us and God will guard that promise that he's given us through our children, through our posterity, to make a difference. And, you know, we go back today and here we are studying. People have studied for generations these Old Testament stories, these New Testament stories, and these people, with a couple of exceptions, you know, have all died a death, some of them violent, some of them not violent. Of the apostles, you know, John is the only one to die a peaceful old death. The rest of them died at the hands of as martyrs or in a violent way. And so, you know, John is the only one to live out his life and die of old age. And all of them died in a way that brings glory to God. And the stories that they write, we still read, and we still get glory from God. And I'll just say one thing about glory, and then I'll cut off for the day. We read about glory all the time, and we read about the glory of God, and we read about, you know, Shekinah glory and all the glorious terms that we use. If you think about glory, think about the word glowing. Because glory is really God putting on us a glowing that we are, that's visible to others. You know, I'm sure if you remember in the Ten Commandments, go back to the old movies because we all saw them. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain and he had the tablets in his hand? What was different about him? His face was radiant. It had a tan. And his hair was white, right? It was stark. And that was the cinematographer's way of showing us glory on him, that he was different. But in reality, the word glory is very much akin to the word glow. And so if you see a glow, when you talk about the glory of God, you're talking about the glow of God. And when we take glory in something that God has done, you know, we always want our services that we do to be for God's glory. And what we want is for people to see a radiant and glowing thing that they can't see any other way. We want them to see that glory of God through the radiance, through the word, through the singing, through all the parts of the service. But I always think about, when I think about glory, you can almost always think glow, and that'll deepen your understanding when you read that term, biblical term, glory. So anybody have any thoughts, things that you want to add to verse chapter 12? We've done, I know it's taken 3 weeks to get through it, but you're all quiet. Well, we're gonna take a look next week. We're gonna start chapter 12, and then 13 is really the wrap up of Hebrews. It's sort of a prologue or epilogue, I guess, of Hebrews. So we're gonna take a look at that, 2 weeks. So we'll do chapter 12 next week, and then 13 the week after. And I want you to think about what study we do next, because I haven't decided yet what I'm gonna do, and I'd love to have input. Don't pick Jeremiah, or don't pick Ezekiel or Daniel, because we're not going to do those. They're just too long to do in a Sunday school lesson. We'd be doing them for 2 years. But think about what you want to do, and we'll talk about it. Betty Jo, you had something you want to say?
I was just going to say, I love this is in the message that first story, I guess it is. God had a better plan for us, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole. Their lives of faith, not complete apart from us. And I have prayed earnestly for a long time for someone to be healed and made whole. That has impact.
It does. Yeah, it does. And I mentioned this to Betty Jo several years ago, but the Message Bible is an interesting Bible. It's an interesting Bible to read New Testament translation of, because it sort of takes the essence and puts it in a little more modern English about what it's really saying. I wouldn't use it for a word Bible study, but to understand the meaning of the phrases, it's a great Bible to read. Of course, I like the NIV, but still. Any other questions or comments? Okay, so we're going to, it's amazing, I may even be Charlie out today. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go upstairs. Lord, I just thank you for this time that you've given us these heroes of faith that we can look at. And Lord, help us always see faith through the eyes of these Old Testament heroes. Lord, help us see faith as just an unquestioning belief in you. Help us see the spirit side that, Lord, we believe that there are things that go on in your world, in the spirit world, that guide and protect us. And Lord, also help us always see faith from a future point of view, that we know that faith is not just the here and now, but faith is a promise that you've given us for a better future, a better way. Lord, through these men and women of faith, we hope, Lord, to strengthen our own faith, strengthen our own will, not only when we're called, not only when we've completed the task, but also, Lord, in the valleys in between, in those gray days where we're not sure we're doing the right thing, and we're not clear that God's really called us to do this. Lord, we begin to have those doubts planted by Satan. Lord, help our faith be strong in those times. Lord, as we go to the service to come, we pray for the pastor. We pray for his voice to be strong. We pray for the word that you've given him to be a word that he preaches and powerfully and clearly to us. Lord, we pray for the music and all that happens. We pray that it be done in your honor and your glory, and it meet a need in every single person who is under the sound of the teaching. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.